The scripture reading today is from the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 168. Hear the word of the Lord. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "My servant Moses is dead. Now proceed to cross the Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the Israelites. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you as I promised to Moses, from the wilderness and the Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea to the west shall be your territory. No one shall be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall put this people in possession of the land that I swore to their ancestors to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to act in accordance with all the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you may be successful wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to act in accordance with all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall be successful. I hereby command you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." The word of the Lord.
Our reading continues with some verses from the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 28, then verse 35 and 37. The Apostle Paul writes, "We know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." In verse 35, he adds, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword?" These are all things that he personally has faced. He responds in verse 37, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, who with a word spoke and all creation came into being, all that lives and breathes, so by that same word speak to us and give us new life through Jesus Christ, your Son, the Word made flesh. Amen. In our sermons through the fall, we're thinking together about the Christian life and Christian character in terms of a journey. Journeys, of course, can be literal and geographical. We move from one place to another. They can be literal and temporal. We move from one time to another. We're all growing older. We may remember the 60s or the 90s or the 2000s. We may not remember much because we're young, but nevertheless, we're older than we were just a few moments ago. Time marches on, and we march on. With time, we're on that journey, whether we want to be or not. Our journeys can be metaphorical and symbolic. The journey could be professional. We move from one job or one skill to another. Or the journey could be familial. We move from one position in a family to another position in the family. We all start out as children. Children with parents, and then maybe we become parents or grandparents or aunts or uncles, and our position within the family, maybe we're siblings, changes along the way. And we have to adapt or we're challenged at least to adapt to all of those changes as time marches on and relationships change around about us. Every single one of these different kinds of journey, geographical or temporal or familial or professional, every single one of these can be a vehicle for God to use in what we might call the spiritual journey. A spiritual journey simply means that we're on a journey with God in which there are an ongoing series of changes in our lives which are dependent upon and caused by our relationship with God. Changes in who we are and in who we are becoming, changes in what we do and in what we accomplish. So that the intervention of God in our lives, the relationship with God in our lives, ours with God and God's with ours, changes things. And we can see all of these changes in terms of a journey. And God is leading. So if we think about life like that, there are clearly some questions that we can ask, questions of all kinds. Where are we on this spiritual journey? Are we on a spiritual journey at all? Do we see it that way? Could we be on a spiritual journey even though we don't see it that way? If we are we stagnant? Are we stuck? Are we lost? Do we know where we're going? Are we on the move? Have we reached a dead end? Are we far down the road or are we barely out of the gate? Lots of questions. These are the kinds of questions we're thinking about in our series of sermons this fall. Life is a journey, a spiritual journey with God. And we began a couple of weeks ago by asking, first of all, about the one who is ahead of us on the journey, the one we're following. If you're going to be on a journey and you don't want to get lost, the best thing of all to do is to get a guide. Of course, there are all kinds of stories about men in particular who do not want guides when they go on a journey from one place to another and never willing to ask directions. But even we know that on some journeys, you need a guide. And at the least, you need GPS. You need someone out there, something out there that can see the way ahead more clearly than you can. And if you do, it can be the most marvelous adventure into worlds unknown ahead of you. What Christians have always believed is that Jesus promises to be that guide, that mentor, that shepherd, and that that image of a shepherd who is always somebody out in front is a powerful image in the pages of Scripture. And not only the image of Jesus as a shepherd, but the command of Jesus repeated 21 times in the gospel in which he says to us, follow me. The image of the journey is not just made up, it's not just useful, it's foundational to the story of Scripture. Jesus says, follow me. And on 87 different occasions, this imagery of following one who says to us, follow me, is raised in the story of Jesus in the Gospels. I was 13 years of age when I first heard that command of Jesus and understood it as applying to me. And desperately wanted somebody for the journey of life who would never fail me or forsake me. And from that time to this, that's my testimony. He never has, not once, let me down. A faithful mentor, faithful guide, a faithful shepherd. So that's how we began a couple of weeks ago. Then last week, we moved on to think about the journey in terms of looking back and saying goodbye. Temptation to hold on to the past when Jesus says, come with me into the future. I want to lead ahead. But we look back and we have a hard time from time to time saying goodbye. We hold on to people and to places and to passages in our lives. When it's time to move on, there is an attraction and a power sometimes that traps us and paralyzes us. And it's too painful to say goodbye, too painful to let go, and so we don't. And so when we think about the journey like this, we have a hard time getting out of the gate. We have a hard time stepping out, making that first step. Or maybe we've come so far and we're in the middle and we are absolutely stuck in the middle and we really don't know how we're going to take one step more in front of us than the one we had some time before. Jesus here too is clear. He still says to us, follow me. But he also says, I know it's painful. It is not easy to follow me, but to follow me, you almost always, if not always, have to say goodbye to someone or something to be on this journey with Christ. and it can be painful. He speaks of it repeatedly in terms of a death. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it bears no fruit. If you want to follow me, you must take up your cross to do so. And a cross is not just an inconvenience. It's a symbol of death. You've got to do this. It involves a saying goodbye, a letting go, if in fact you're to follow Christ. But this is what he calls us to do. And he calls us to trust that his way is best, whatever the price. Of course, it's much easier to say goodbye and to let go if, in fact, there's something up front which is so immediately obvious and powerful that we are drawn towards it. And sometimes, even though something's painful in the past, we actually deal with it by, in a sense, not dealing with it. We look to the future and we say, I can't wait for that future. And that can help us with some of the pain behind us. Last week, I shared a very simple story that I want to share again about one of my daughters when she was aged 3. At that time, I was in graduate school and we ran out of money and I needed to preach in order to make a living. And I had 4 small country churches, 2 churches each Sunday. So Curry and I went on this loop around these churches and we wanted our 3-year-old to be stable in one of the churches. And so we found one church with more children than the others and people in that church were willing to take care of our daughter, and one would come and pick her up every Sunday. And she would climb into the car with hardly turning around to us and waving goodbye. She would just charge into that car Sunday by Sunday. I mean, we wanted to say, can't you show just a little sadness that you're leaving us? But there was no sadness in her at all, and we really didn't realize what the reason was until sometime later when we realized that in this particular congregation, every time she arrived, she was given chewing gum. So she introduced us one day to Mrs. Carson, whom she called Chewing Gum Carson. This is Chewing Gum Carson. And we realized, whoa, she knows this. She knows this really well. And it enables her, we still wanted to think she was really sad to leave us, it enables her to say goodbye and move ahead. Trivial, but actually powerful in our lives. If we think that there's something out there which is wonderful, it certainly makes it easier to move ahead. But the opposite is, of course, also true, that if we think that there's something fearful out there to make us apprehensive, then, hey, we're even more likely than before to remain stuck. And sometimes this is a matter of perception, but perception, as we all know, can sometimes be more powerful than the truth. This is something that comes to our attention from at least 2 stories that Jesus tells. One of these is the story that we call the parable of the talents. It's a story about a master who heads out on a journey, and he has 3 servants, and he entrusts them with his wealth as he heads out on this journey, with huge amounts of money. In the Bible, it's money is called talents, which is a weight of gold. And a talent was a lot of gold. 1 talent would be about $1 million. So 2 talents, 2 million, 5 million dollars for 5 talents. And he gives to one servant 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. And he says, I'm going. I entrust you with this. And on my return, let's talk. 2 of the servants aren't scared about the future at all. The master is going to go away, he's going to come back, and we are looking forward to the moment when we can give him an accounting of what we've done with what he's entrusted us. He has entrusted us with this. What a marvelous person he is. And they take risks, and they multiply what they've been given. But the one who's been given 1 talent, sounds a little, but it's $1 million, he doesn't have that approach at all, with no evidence. He thinks of the master as a cruel taskmaster. And so what does he do? He digs a hole in the ground. He buries the money. He does nothing at all. He's absolutely paralyzed by what he fears for the future from this particular master. So he does nothing at all. He buries it in the ground. And on the master's return, what happens? Well, it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. Is the master going to be mad? You bet he's going to be mad. He's going to be upset. Not just that he did nothing, though he is, but that he should think of the master in those terms and be so paralyzed. You could have taken the money to a bank, but nothing, nothing. because of perceived future that lay ahead. This stands in contrast to another of Jesus' stories that we call the prodigal son, a story about a father and a son. There's actually a second son who comes into the picture later on, but the first son wants all his father's money while the father is still alive. Give me a share of my inheritance. And he gets it from the father, and he heads off into this country far away. He grows up on a farm, and he ends up on a farm. And he ends up on this other farm because he squanders the whole inheritance. And he finds himself as a farmhand feeding pigs. This is a Jewish story, and not only is feeding pigs bad in and of itself, but this is not clean. He's in a very bad place, given his heritage. And he's hungry, and he's poor. And the story tells us that nobody cares. And then he comes to his senses. He changes his image of who he thinks his father is. His father, to begin with, was the person who was stopping him from having any fun and holding on to the money. But now, with no other evidence but just a change of mind, he thinks to himself, good grief, my father treated his servants on the farm better than I'm being treated right now. I could be a servant on my father's farm, and it would be better than where I am right now. And this change in his mind, a change of how he understands the possibilities of the future, changes everything. It's not as if he thinks the future is going to be really rosy if he goes back home. It's just that instead of the cup being half empty, it's now just over half full. It's just enough to make him move towards the future instead of being stuck in the pigsty and take one step after another and to head off home. Probably still with some fears in his mind as to what would happen when he got home. But he keeps those fears under control, and the hope for the future is more powerful than the fear. And when he gets home, he finds in this case that all of his fears are unfounded. And that the father, rather than condemning him or blaming him, has open arms and welcomes him back with enormous love that changes his life forever and that he would never have experienced if he had stayed where he was and held on to the former view he had of who his father was. Perception can change a lot of things and could lead us to being stuck, taking no steps anywhere on the journey, or to taking even baby steps, which may lead us to somewhere marvelous in the end. But the future is not just about those things we perceive to be real, though that can be more powerful than reality itself. It is also about reality. And sometimes, of course, the future really is fearful. And there are things in the future that should cause us apprehension. And there are real risks. Somebody has said that courage is not the absence of fear, but the handling of our fears so that they do not control or paralyze us. Not the absence of fear or the denial of fear or the denial of those things of which we should be afraid, but the handling of our fears so that they do not control us or paralyze us. And some of the great stories in the Bible are not just about perception, they are about reality. About a future in which there really are things that should cause us to be afraid. And yet, those stories are also about people who by faith have great courage and they move into that future and they are not daunted by those things which are fearful, or at least they do not allow those things that are fearful to have the final word. So think, for example, of the great prophet from the 7th century before Christ, whose name is Isaiah. In the 6th chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah, God calls Isaiah into the ministry, as it were, calls him to be a prophet. And Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of Isaiah 6 goes like this. And then I heard the voice of the Lord. Isaiah is speaking. And the Lord says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? I spoke up and said, here am I, send me. And God said, go and tell this people, listen hard, but you aren't going to get it. Look hard, but you won't catch on. Remember, these people have fingers in their ears and blindfolds on their eyes, so they won't see a thing, they won't hear a word. Astonished, I said, And he's astonished because he's already volunteered for this before he heard what was involved. Astonished, I said, and Master, how long is this to go on? No one listening? God said, until the cities are emptied out, not a soul left in the cities, houses empty of people, the land totally empty, the country will look like pine and oak forest with every tree cut down. In other words, God's answer is it's going to go on for a long, long time. It's going to go on forever. So imagine if you're in that kind of a situation. Who wants to be called to a life like that, in which you're a preacher, or you're a teacher, or you're a salesperson, or you're a lobbyist, and you're told right from the outset, nobody's going to listen to you, ever. They're not going to listen to you. And you can almost hear God whispering, you still want to sign up? I mean, really? Is this what you want to get into? And in this case, Isaiah says, yes, I do. And not because he's a masochist, but actually because of what's written in Isaiah chapter 2, just a few chapters before. He carries in his mind an image of God's future, of God's kingdom, which is so powerful that it overcomes and transcends the difficulties of the present. He believes that God's kingdom will be manifest on earth as in heaven. And he wants to be a part of that working of God. Even if he's on the defense with God, even if he takes all the hits for God, he'd rather be on that team than be left behind. And so he steps out and perseveres on that journey for years to come. Or think about Queen Esther in Persia. If you haven't read the story of Esther, the book of Esther, it's called by her name. It's a great read. Story takes place 400 or 500 years before the birth of Christ at a time when Esther's people are in exile in Persia. Jews are facing persecution at that time that could wipe them off the face of the earth. Anti-Semitism is not new, and it was just as evil then as it can be today. Esther's older cousin, who's like a father to her, a man by the name of Mordecai, tells her that she's the only one who can save her nation. A decree has gone out. The king has signed it. He really doesn't know what it's about, but he's signed it. And he says, you're the only one who can get the king to change the decree for the slaughter of our people. You're the queen. Go and do it. But she says, but even as the queen, I'm not allowed to go in and see the king unless he calls me. If he's grumpy, he can end my life right there and then. It's dangerous. Too big a risk. I don't want to do it. And Mordecai says this, but you saw the way God led you into your position. Maybe you've come to royal power for such a time as this. And Esther begins to think about it and about the faithfulness of God. And in believing in the faithfulness of God in the past, is able to take a step into a future she otherwise would never have moved into, and to go and approach the king and to get him to change his mind, which he does. Little Esther, in the hands of God, trusting in God, who's dealt with her in the past and who has the future in the palm of his hands, and so she's willing to take steps of great courage she otherwise would never have taken. Or one last story from the scripture, the story of Joshua that we read as our scripture reading. He had always been second in command. Never had to take the lead, always able to hide behind Moses, the great leader. Always the assistant. That's how he thought of himself. I'm the assistant, and Moses needs an assistant. And then time marches on, and Moses is gone, and God says, oh, no, you're not the assistant anymore. You're the leader. You're the one to take the first step for all of God's people, and they will follow you. And you must now step out in this new position, this new place. There is no one else. You're the one. Won't be easy. All kinds of people are in the land, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, all kinds of ites are out there. And they're out to get you. This is not in your head. It's not perception. It is dangerous. And more than that, God does not say to Joshua, I'll remove all the danger. Doesn't say that. Simply says, be strong. And very courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not allow your fears to win the day or be dismayed. For I am with you. and will never fail you or forsake you. A command. Pull yourself together, take courage, and trust my promises. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Remember the Red Sea. Remember all the provision of God. Remember that God is the God of all of history, encompassing the past and the present and the future, and allow this God to go ahead of you, enabling you to leave the past behind and to take maybe baby steps at first, but any step in the right direction with God. So he did it. And he saw God's hand at work, even through his life, who thought he was always second or third or fourth, but now was in this new position with God. These challenges and promises in Joshua are amongst the most important ones in Scripture. There are other ones as well when it comes to trusting God and setting out on a spiritual journey. Ones that have been important in my life. Joshua's one is wonderful. Be strong and very courageous. Be not frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The 23rd Psalm, which will be our affirmation of faith, is also a marvelous reminder of how God wants us to live. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I go through the valley of death, the shadow of the valley of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Or in Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, and verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely on your own insight, the reality or the perception of what lies ahead. But in all your ways and all your journey, acknowledge God, and he will make your path straight. Or in our letter to the Romans that I read at the beginning, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. If I were to have written these, the words might have been cheap, but the one who wrote them had been through all things, all kinds of things, hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril of the sword. The Apostle Paul had faced them all and yet said, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Powerful words. Trust in a sovereign God of all of time, the whole of the journey, the past, the present, and the future, becoming a source of enormous power and countless followers of his from generation to generation. The late psychiatrist Viktor Frankl once wrote this. He said, we who lived in the Nazi concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. I really don't know how they did it in those Nazi camps, how they made this choice, embodying grace in a situation which seemed so devoid of grace, setting out on their daily journey to walk through the huts, comforting others. I'd have been crippled, I think, by regret for what I'd lost and by fear of what lay just round the corner. I don't know how they did it, but what I do know is this, that those whose lives are presented to us in Holy Scripture have been through similar things of one kind or another, maybe not all with that same intensity, but nevertheless real for them. And their trust in the sovereign God of time, of history, of past and present and future, a God who makes promises and who says to us, I am the good shepherd. I will lead and guide your life. I know that they have found energy and wisdom to begin a journey and to stay on a path with God made known in Jesus Christ, for which they have no regrets. May God help us to think with courage, with faith, even as Jesus would say, the size of a grain of mustard seed that gets us out of the pigsty, out of being stuck, so that we move ahead on what he wants to be the most marvelous adventure of our lives, and that we hear his word, both as a challenge and as a source of great comfort. Follow me. Follow me. Amen. Let us pray. Holy God, help us to follow, to deal with the past and the future, and to make powerful and wonderful choices in the present that will be a source of blessing not only to us, but to others too. Amen.